As we celebrate today our Lord's deliverance and his kingdom and his church, the Redeemer's blood, the vows and the hymns that we just sang about in that song of preparation, we also get to hear from the Word. And this morning we'll turn to Exodus, chapter 24. This will not be exposition, but I do plan to read and connect these verses to the topic for today, which is Reformation Day. I already mentioned that. It's also somewhat in a series of recent topical sermons. If you were here for any of these, as we make these historical connections, last month we, on Labor Day, we called it Rest Day, and that was the theme. And then on 9/11, Patriot Day, we looked at Security Day and tried to take that in, these theological truths. And then on Fall Day, that first week of fall, we had really a sermon on the effects of the fall in Adam. We also had four sermons from Isaiah in there as well. But here's another topic. It's regarding Reformation Day. And Exodus 24 may not seem like a most likely text for a Reformation theme, but the first eight verses are going to serve as at least a starting point for some formal themes that we're planning to cover together as a Reformed church that's engaged in worship. So with that noted, Exodus chapter 24, the first eight verses, hear the word of the Lord. Then he, the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Let's pray together. Lord, on this day of worship and celebration, in word and in sacrament, we pray that you would grace your people here to rejoice in your salvation and your provision to your church from age to age to this very day, this Reformation Day, this day of rest. We ask for your leading by your Spirit into this grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with this. Title like Reformation Day, what might you expect to hear? Maybe at least a rousing chorus of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Prelude, yes, and we'll sing it tonight when we gather this evening for the service. Or you say, no, I expect to hear something about Martin Luther. Nailing 95 theses to some door, that sounds fun. How about standing before the authorities and saying, "No way am I going to reject the things I said. I stand by my doctrine," right? That kind of thing. Or maybe you would say, no, Reformation Day, I expect to hear a sermon from like Romans or Galatians on the doctrine of justification by faith. Right? If you don't know anything about Reformed Church, you're thinking, I don't even know what you're talking about. Maybe you want to hear five solas all in one sermon. Maybe you want to hear the five points of Calvinism, whatever. So, rah-rah team Reformed. And we certainly can and do praise the Lord for his faithfulness to his people throughout the ages. But what if on a Reformation day like today, the sermon finds itself rallying around the reality of liturgical forms? Say, aw. Forms, you mean like those prefab written things for ceremonies like new members and sacraments? Some of those are long, you say. What could be exciting about that? What could possibly reveal good news from God from forms? What does that have to do with the Reformation forms? We've looked at some already. I prepared you for that by holding up the book of, remember this from moments ago? Forms and prayers. And you know what's in here? Forms and prayers. I'll be referring to them along the way. Formative formularies, if you will. Instruction in the faith. We've already looked at a number of things in form. We have a call to worship. God wants that. We hear his word read. We hear a confession of our sin. We hear an assurance of pardon. We see the sacraments. We receive new members. We sing songs. These are forms. And Reformed churches have a way of getting excited about forms. Forms are a norm, if you will. And on this Reformation Day, some of you may even recognize some forms that have a face. I asked your dad if I could use your name, Kirsten. You ready for this? Some of you would expect this today. A little bit of tying some things together in terms of vows and forms. Let's go back over a quarter century. Some of you were here when Kirsten, one of the moms up here, was baptized in your midst. And then, fast forward a few years, you were here when she gave her vows of faith, profession of faith in Jesus. Some of you were there for her vows of marriage. And now you're here today, all of you are, for the vows we hear for her child, right? For baptism. That's a form, if you will. And if that doesn't sound exciting, then maybe I'm not going to make this clear enough. The forms are connecting us to realities. To realities of God's faithfulness to his people. Reformed churches are known to use forms to express formal realities. The subtitle today could be Reforms, so regarding forms, and I'm not going to use alliteration today, I'm going to use acrostic, which means I'm going to spell something. The outline spells forms, and I'll walk you through that. We're looking at formalities, if you will, of faith, order, roles, membership, and sacraments. I'll go through this again along the way. Forms, F-O-R-M-S. Number one, faith. Looking at the formality of faith, this is expressed in formal words, words that make it very clear both who you trust and why you trust. Put another way, who's the object of your faith? Who runs your life? What's the objective of your faith? We see in the Exodus account here, it's pretty straightforward. We have the Lord who is the Savior. This is the object of trust. They have to trust him. If they don't, there's trouble, and trouble ensues, if you know the storyline here. But he is the object of faith, the Lord himself. He is the Lord of hosts. He just took them out of the land of slavery, right, in Egypt, and he's setting them free. And what's he doing here? He's giving them a law. He's making them, it's clear, you're my people. The current storyline here, as we step into Exodus 24, you see maybe in the Pew Bible that the header is the covenant confirmed. Well, see, after centuries of that cruel slavery in Egypt with Pharaoh, here's the Lord, Yahweh. He brings them out of slavery. He's got the mighty arm. He leads them to Mount Sinai here, and he gives them a law. He gives them a promise of a fruitful land. They're going to get to enter a land. And all this reminder of who he is I am. And his people are called to follow him, to serve him as the saved slaves. They're saying, in effect, in one word here, if you were looking at all references later, they're saying, amen. That's right. What the Lord says, we will do that. So this is a faith matter. It's formal. It's on display even in the Exodus. So the Lord speaks to his people and they respond. In the form, this book of forms, on page 139, you can't turn there because you don't have it. These were back ordered, but I was told a couple weeks ago that they're back. So stay tuned. But on page 139, introduction to the creeds and confessions. I'm not going to read the whole page, but this is how it starts. The practice of writing and confessing creeds, from the Latin credo, I believe, is as old as the Lord's church herself. Thus we find in both the Old and New Testaments of the Holy Scriptures summary statements of the faith of God's covenant people. The following ancient Christian creeds, you got Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, and the three forms of unity, and if the members were up here, I'd say, then what are the three forms of unity? And they would dutifully, and maybe in cadence, Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, that's the right answer, contain the doctrinal standards or publicly confessed faith of the United Reformed Churches in North America. These forms are not peculiar to us. The creeds unite us to the ancient Christian church, and the three forms of unity unite us to the broader Reformed tradition of the 16th and 17th centuries. Dot, dot, dot. So that's just part of the intro. Some of you remember Reverend Don Van Dyke in one of the books he puts together. This is a quote that I'll offer. I'm just going to read it and we'll move on, but I like it. Where the Bible is God's word to man, the confessions are man's words to God. The confessions are not the words of just anybody. They are both the creation and the property of the church of Jesus Christ. It follows that when she teaches them, she should do so in an official manner. End quote. Okay, so I'm picking up on this official part. It's formal. It's formal, I dare say. We have three forms that we teach formally. They're written. You can find them. They've been around for centuries. You can review them. You can memorize them. It's clear what we believe because we're running it up the flagpole, if you will. Now, just a brief word here. I don't want to take too long on this, but sometimes people get grumpy about this and they say, well, isn't the Bible enough for faith? That's our first point, faith. Bible is enough for you, for your faith in Jesus. So why do we need to have these creeds and confessions? Well, there's a long answer to that, but the short version might be something like, which God? Or which word from God are you going to grab hold of? You know that there are false gods, and there are false scriptures. And one of the things that's summarized in these confessions and creeds is, okay, we're worshiping that God, the triune one, who reveals himself and his salvation of sinners from his wrath by the person and the work revealed in Jesus, the true Son, the true Adam, the true mediator, the true Israel, the true Moses, who to this day delivers you, who delivers me, who delivers we from the land of bondage and takes us to the true land of rest. I'm not going to read all the three forms today, but their content is one that points you to the great Savior and his great salvation, from your guilt to his grace and your grateful response, right? Expressed formally. Reformed churches are known to use forms, even three forms, that express true faith. That's point number one, faith. Letter number two, point two, is O. Spelling forms, letter O is order. Reformed churches are known to use forms for the purpose of order. Specifically, today, as expressed in worship, formal worship. Of course, every Lord's Day, there's a liturgy of some sort. There's an order. If you look in your bulletin, it's very deliberate. This is, you know, every church has a liturgy. Reformed people tend to telegraph it very clearly. It's back and forth. God calls you here, you respond, like with a song. God gives you his law, and then you respond by confessing your sins. He assures you that you're forgiven. etc. So it's a call and response order. It's very orderly, deliberately, dialogically. And so likewise here in the Exodus, what do we have going on? If you just glance at the passage again, we have distinctions being made, and there's lots of order going on. God's meeting with his people here. It's very dramatic. Of course, the details get fleshed out in other places in the Pentateuch. But even here in this one chapter, these verses we read, what do we see? We've got, we read of worship, verse 1, see that? And worship from afar. Okay, so there's worship and distinctions are made. You got the leaders and such. And then there are rules, verse 3, something about rules. And then words of the Lord, verse 4, see that? And then the reading of the book of the covenant, verse 7. Right? And then the people are responding as a picture of this orderliness. So that's part of what we're looking at here, the orderliness. And in this form book, we've heard some already, vows for profession of faith, and there's also ordination and many forms about sacraments, and I'll close with that one in just a moment. But all kinds of related applications, including the prayer part. On page 97, it starts this way to the, again, you don't have it, because we haven't given it to you yet. The churches of the Reformation have historically included forms of prayers alongside their songs and liturgies in their service books. Got the Church of Geneva 1542, and then it says this: experience has shown that our prayers are an overlooked part of our liturgical life. Some of the reasons offered are that they are antiquated and verbose. What follows, again in this book, uses the older versions as a baseline while updating the language, shortening when appropriate, ... And by the way, the short prayer I use for the pastoral prayer is in this book. It's based on that. And you know what it's called? It's called Pastoral Prayer Short. You might be thinking that one was short. That's because there are longer ones. But it was a formal prayer. And just because it's written ahead of time doesn't mean it's not a prayer. It's a formal prayer. Notes here, these prayers are not obligatory, but are for voluntary use, and it lists off the major sections. You've got the Lord's Prayer, prayers for Lord's Day worship, like the invocation, the confession of sin, etc. Special services, ecclesiastical assemblies. At Synod a couple weeks ago, someone read the prayer, this formal prayer for that assembly, and then there are prayers and meditations for personal and family use, including for meals and for the persecuted church and for missions, etc. So these are examples of order, forms with order in the form of forms for the Reformed worshiper. Also, by the way, this topical sermon might be going faster than I want, and it might be going slower than you want. So let's just call it a wash. You know, some people get excited about things like math, spreadsheets, grammar, the Oxford comma, and maybe like watching the coins get sorted at the bank into the... You like order. You like precision. You like clarity. And some people get excited about forms for those reasons, liturgical forms. Anyway, moving on. Letter number 3, roles. Roles, something else Reformed churches express in forms. We faith, order, roles. Specifically, roles expressed in terms of formal leadership. Of course, God's leaders are given to him, given by him to the church, Old and New Testament as well. He supplies for the flock. Here in the Exodus account, the reading introduces you to them by name, at least. You got Moses, of course, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders, etc. So the Lord he has leadership established. There are forms for that. And so there's that quick snapshot in verse 1. And what we have in the liturgical forms book, I want to note the liturgical forms that feature actual forms. We have the ordination of a minister, elders and deacons. And I won't turn to those right now. I think that what I want to feature today is on page 93, which is called the form of subscription. Form of, do you know what that is? I think you'll like this. So hang on. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a page, But it starts this way. We, the undersigned ministers of the gospel, elders and deacons of the United Reformed Congregation of blank, of the classes of blank, do hereby and sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord declare by this our subscription that we heartily believe and are persuaded that all of the articles and points of doctrine are contained in the Belgic Confessions of the Three Forms. Do fully agree, we promise this, we declare that, and if we change our mind, this is a paraphrase now, that we'll deal with that because we can't, we need our role. And so we're signing up the three forms. We're giving this explanation. This has been, in other words, all the officers of this church, all the officers of the United Reformed Churches, all ordained leaders are required to subscribe to this form. It's called the form of subscription, right? And it says, in effect, this: I'm all in on all three forms. What do you think of that? All the three forms of unity, those teachings, that's what unifies us. We're all in. So that's part of my role. It's what the elders, the deacons have signed up for. That expression of the gospel truth. It's kind of a big deal, if you think about it. So think about it. It's a formal form that quantifies, that clarifies a shared conviction within the leadership, for sure. I hope that encourages you as you follow the leaders. We're together on these truths. I think practically, maybe personally, I just think of it. The day is going to come when I'm not here anymore. However that happens, I don't know. I don't know if I want to know. But I'll be gone, and there'll be another minister right here. He'll have different gifts. He'll have a different personality. But we will believe the same things. We would have signed up for these same things. Team Reformed. Signed up, signed on the dotted line. What about you, though? That's leading to our next point. We have Reformed churches getting excited about forms, the point of faith, order, roles, and membership. That's letter M, membership. We're looking at expressed formal commitments here. I think there's a longer version to expound what's going on in Exodus 24, but did that jump out to you? The response of the... It's quite a strong response. Okay, you got verse 3. Look at me at verse 3 of Exodus 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Yikes. Do you think they even knew what they were saying? Like when you hear these vows, you think, okay, we'll check the box, vow, vow, vow. Now, we study the vows for a reason. This is quite a word here. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And you can say to say, they will do that? They will? These wandering rebels, these ingrates, did they obey? They did not. Which is another reason why they're going to need a Savior. A Savior who did obey all the rules, all the Book of the Covenant. That's part of the storyline here. That's the big picture that's going on. And with that noted, we have forms of commitment that do come our way personally. You just heard them. They're in these kinds of reformed books that have forms. Profession of faith. You heard four vows. Four vows, right? And I do. Like an audible amen. You do? I do. Specific commitments related to the belief and really the belonging of people to a particular church body. Some of you were here a few years back when we had this unending series on vows. It's at least 30 sermons. 30 sermons on vows, covering the subject. And it was an evening series, but it was called this: When Sheep Make Vows. exploring the practical theology of church membership vows. Remember that? And the gist of it, as we walk through, we wanted to look at the purpose of vows in general and then applied to church membership vows and the process for catechesis that leads you up to the performance of the vows. And it's very weighty, the subject of vows, and there's forms that go with it. But it's formal, and I hope you sense that when the form book is open, you might think, oh no, it's going to take a while. But I hope you also sense that there's something formal going on. Like if you wear a bow tie to something or a tuxedo, there's something, you sense something special is going on. And I hope you sense when forms appear, you think, oh, there's something serious, something set apart is happening in my midst. I will engage. I will enjoy. And wrapped up in the vowing is the reality that we need to join ourselves to a visible body. Sharing in a particular place with particular people called to serve the Lord together. So we're doing life together. We're being the church together. I know we go over this from time to time, but when the forms show up, you think, yeah, that's right. That's a good thing. And so we made a big deal of the vows and the weight that they bring, the clarity of the commitments that are being made. And you heard several of those vows today in the book of forms and from people that you now recognize as formal members. Books and forms, again, there are forms, there are two forms for public profession of faith. Relatedly, I'll note this as well, in this book, there are two forms that walk through excommunication. You think, I don't like those forms. Well, that's part of a necessary reality as well. When church discipline needs to get implemented, there needs to be clarity, there needs to be a formal exclusion from membership. Those are very precise words that are formulated for times as serious as that as well. I do want to note as well that if you follow through, they think, oh, excommunication, that's heavy, it is. And the next two forms are forms for readmission, right? So even built into the formulary is the day when the sinner returns, when the prodigal says, yes. See? And there's a form for that. Restoration of wayward sheep, hallelujah. And again, if all this is sounding too tedious today, maybe legalistic for some people, I think this is legalistic. Too formal. Okay, I do want you to consider briefly at least that the alternative might not be as attractive as you think. Picture this, no forms. What does that look like? No form, no particular order, less clarity. And what that does is it makes it less clear where you belong, and frankly, whether you belong. I like how one author summarized this, and with this quote, we'll pivot to the final point. In terms of membership, he says, the argument for church membership and discipline is an argument for a clear line between church and world, as clear as the line between inside of Eden and outside of Eden. The inside of the ark and the outside of the ark. The inside of the Israelite camp and the outside of the Israelite camp. The inside of Jerusalem's walls and the outside of Jerusalem's walls. Church membership is a line in the dirt, a boundary marker, a wall around the city. It's a list of names. It's an institutional way of saying the people on this list are on the inside. Everyone else is on the outside. Church membership, no doubt about it, is exclusivistic. End quote. Letter S. Sacraments. Sacraments. On this Reformation Day, know again that Reformed churches are known to use forms to express formal realities regarding faith, order, roles, membership, and sacraments. Sacraments, of course, are expressed in formal signs like water, bread, and wine. Of course, the Old Testament has formal signs. God institutes circumcision and Passover, and not coincidentally, both of those signs involved blood. Blood. And to the point, how often is blood mentioned here in these few verses that we read today? The covenant's confirmed and an altar is set up. See that verse 4? And they got offerings or sacrifice there, verse 5. And blood is put in the basins, verse 6. And blood thrown against the altar. And even verse 8, blood is thrown on the people. Verse 8, behold the blood of the covenant. All right? Fast forward, if you will, a few centuries from this scene to another mountain, another sacrifice, and behold, what do you see? You see the blood of the covenant poured out on a cross. As the Son of God takes upon himself the curses that are required for covenant breakers, for disobedient ones. I hope you see, and this is a fast-forward version, I get it, but every time you see a water, bread, and wine set before you, it's pointing to the same thing. Jesus is filling up the meaning here. Even of this, the blood, that's pointing to Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one, he has to be the one, who earns the righteousness of God. Jesus is the only one who can endure the full curse that must fall on sinners. And because he earned it, he is free to give it. And this is good news. You take away your guilt and give you righteous standing before God. And we all need that. That's what you have. You need to give up your sinning. You need to give up the striving. It's so exhausting. Give up the self-righteousness too. And grab hold of the Savior, his cleansing, his refreshment, his renewal. And all of that is pictured in the realities, right, that you see in the forms of water, bread, and wine. God-given signs and seals that we get to celebrate together, they show us what Jesus did at the cross. Both sacraments point you to Jesus and his work. And today we get to participate in both of the sacraments. Lord's Supper is tonight. Previously we saw the waters of baptism. And depending on which form we use, there are multiple forms for each, that each of them is supposed to prepare the worshiper rightly, or I could say formally, for what you're seeing, what you're receiving, because God's setting it before the eyes of faith. Water, bread, and wine, signs and seals of good news for sinners. Supper points you to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The water points you to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And neither, here's the finale of this point, really the sermon. Neither sacrament points to your work. Whew, that's good to know. It's not about what you're doing because your work failed. Your work failed. It failed in Eden. It failed in Egypt. It failed, pick another, Sinai and Israel failed. The exile, it failed in Rome. It failed in the Reformation. It fails in this room. But the work of Jesus cannot fail. And he wants us to celebrate that together. In word, in formal ways, water, bread, and wine, visible proclamations of the gospel. We get that every week as the word goes forward. We receive strength and grace from the Lord. And we get to enjoy these forms, even on this latest Reformation Day. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for reforming us by your life-changing word and spirit revealed to us in the person of the living Christ. Thank you for his work, for his obedience, for his sacrifice, his resurrection, his reigning that frees us to walk in faith and worship in faith, serve in faith, and join in the fellowship of his body, even at this time and in this place of the salvation story you are making known. Lord, truly, let our expression of this faith in Jesus honor you on this day and every day. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.